before she was the most famous woman in the world, Oprah Winfrey was sitting one Sunday in a church service. It was crowded. People had come early just so they could get a seat. And at one point during the sermon, the preacher began extolling the greatness of God, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, the fact that God is all-powerful and all-present. And then something happened. You can check this out on YouTube, her interview here. Oprah herself explains what happens next in that church service. Then he said, the preacher, "The Lord thy God is a jealous God." I was caught up in the rapture of the moment until he said, "jealous," and something struck me. I was 27 or 28, and I was thinking, God is all-powerful, God is omnipresent, God is also jealous. And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit, because I believe that God is love. And so Oprah left traditional Christianity. She couldn't get her brain around God being both loving and jealous. Like, God is love doesn't go with a God that demands that you and I and Oprah Winfrey give him the worship and honor that he deserves. But Oprah's not the only person that's struggled with this. Some of us in this room today, or watching online, don't have a place in our thinking to put these two realities together. And you know what? You'd be in good company, actually. C.S. Lewis, who eventually became a great defender of Christianity, struggled with this exact problem as a young man. He wrote about the hurdle that he faced about believing in the God of the Bible. So when he'd read the Psalms, he couldn't get over the fact that it seemed like God was demanding praise from people, craving worship, he writes, like a vain woman who wants compliments. Young Oprah and young C.S. Lewis saw God as jealous, self-serving, demanding, self-promoting, and glory-craving, needy and greedy. And you can see where they're coming from, right? I mean, nobody likes people like that. The all-star warrior in the mommy wars, who's continually posting about her domestic greatness on Instagram. Give me a break. The guy at work that's just always talking about himself, and whenever the conversation goes to himself, he bends it towards himself and towards his accomplishment. You just want out, right? Or professional athletes who begin to refer to themselves in the third person. When that happens, it's over. Forget it. No, thank you. We just don't like this. So we have a problem when we come to this text today, because God's desire for his own glory and greatness to be seen and to be honored and to be celebrated flies like a flag over this entire section of Isaiah chapter 2 that Cody just read into our hearing. The theological headwaters, the verbal fountain from which all the other words flow, is found in verse 8. And if you're not in your Bibles already to Isaiah 42, please turn there and set your eyes on verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. And it's not like the Lord, Yahweh, is introducing himself to us right here. Like I might come up to you and say, "Hi, I'm Jeff." No, his name is his essence, his character, his power. I am Yahweh. I am that I am. That is my name. And here it is. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. My glory I give to no other. So God's demand here raises at least two questions in my mind that I want to wrestle with today. First, how is God wanting glory, not selfish and ugly? And secondly, why would God, insisting on this, getting his own glory, be comforting to his people then and now? And I ask this second question because we're still in this section of Isaiah that started back at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, that began with, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Pastor Carter's great message last week exposing our alternative gods was in the stream of God comforting his people. Chapter 42 is continuing in that stream of comforting his people then and now. So if the Lord is gracious to open our eyes this morning, the answer to that second question will be obvious by the time I'm finished in about 30 minutes, give or take. It will be obvious, I hope, because of there's a sentence that I want to unpack today. It's a one-sentence summary of what I see as Isaiah's aim here in this text. As I see it, the point Isaiah wants us to grasp is that God delights in his glory, shining forth in his Son, for the joy of his people. I think we might have this sentence on a screen even altogether. God delights in his glory, shining forth in his Son, for the joy of his people. Three phrases to that sentence. Let's take one at a time. If the Bible was a disco tune, which mercifully it's not, the nonstop, four on the floor, kick drum beat, boom, 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 would be that God delights in his glory. That's the theme of the scriptures. God delights in his glory. And I want to show you today that that's a good thing. Actually, it's the best thing. So as I've said before, the glory of God is nearly impossible to define and nearly impossible for our finite minds to comprehend, but we have to try. Because that word, glory, is all over the Bible. And even more specifically, for those of us who call Cedar Heights Baptist Church home, we really must try because God's glory has to do with our very purpose for existence. We desire to reflect what? The glory of God in all things. So, as an attempt, here's a working definition. God's glory is the radiating beauty of his infinite perfections. God's glory is the radiating beauty of his infinite perfections. Radiating because it emanates, it goes out, it springs forth from who God is in the infinite and manifold and varied perfections of his character. So think about it this way. If there was a galactically sized mirror and somehow God, who is spirit, could look at himself in that mirror, when God looks at himself in the mirror to see his glory, he is infinitely happy. Now, I'm pretty sure that that metaphor breaks down pretty quickly. I've already broken it down in 2 points. But at least it's a start for our feeble minds to begin to get wrapped around what it means for God to delight in himself. This self-delight of Almighty God, his happiness in himself, is objectively a beautiful thing when we recognize three realities. Here they are. Number one, God is wholly other than us. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, completely other than us. It's not as if the everlasting God is just a better version of a human being. Like God plays baseball in the big leagues for the Chicago Cubs, and we play for the Waterloo Bucks or the four-year-old T-ball. No, it's not that way at all. It's not that he's just in a better league than we are. He's playing a whole other game than we are. This was Oprah's mistake. She thought, I'm a loving person, and I'm not jealous. Therefore, if God is going to be a better version of me, a more loving person than me, then he can't be jealous. She saw God's jealousy, his glory grabbing, his spotlight seeking as obnoxious, and she decided that she couldn't worship or submit to a God like that. Now, we're going to get there in a few months in our journey through Isaiah, but here's a preview of Isaiah chapter 55. The God of heaven declares this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," and how high is that? Based on some things we learned a few weeks ago, "as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." God isn't just a better version of you. He is wholly other. He's in a different category altogether. That's the first reality. The second is this. If God were to adore and pursue the glory of another, he would no longer be God. Because if he sought the glory of someone or something else, it would mean that that someone or something else was God. And if he in turn directed our worship, our devotion, our eyes, our gaze to someone or something else, like, oh, I don't know, say me, for instance, then God would be declaring that, you know what, there's a greater beauty than me. There's a greater good in the universe. You should look at that instead. But friends, there's nobody greater than him. Nobody. So the Lord won't have it. My glory I give to another, we just read in verse 8. Or as he declares this in Isaiah 48, verse 11, he's talking about delivering his people. And he says, for my own sake. And just in case we didn't get it, he says it again. For my own sake I do it. My glory I will not give to another, because he is the greatest beauty and the greatest good in the universe. Here's a third reality. We need to recognize that the triune God has delighted in himself from eternity past. The triune God has delighted in himself from eternity past. Now, I'm introducing here God as the Trinity because, for one reason, as we'll see in a moment, there's more than a hint to that doctrine right here in this text. We'll get there in just a moment. But also I'm introducing it because seeing God rightly as a tri-unity of persons helps us to understand the nature of God's delighting in himself. So when I say triune God, I'm referring to and I'm affirming what we say in our statement of faith here at Cedar Heights Baptist, that there is one and only one living and true God, and that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's a truth that is slowly but surely unveiled actually throughout the whole storyline of the Bible. And we've seen it already in our journey through Isaiah. So for instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the child that will be born to us, remember this Christmas verse? Child will be born to you. What's his name? He is called, among other things, the Everlasting Father. Which means in some sense, in some way, this child is distinct from God the Father, and yet he's the same. This is what we're trying to say when we talk about the Trinity. Or in Isaiah chapter 11, God says that there's going to be this Davidic king, this Messiah, and he says, my spirit will rest upon him. Another hint to this triunity of God. So that the three persons of the Godhead existed in mutually glorifying intra-Trinitarian delight from eternity past is made clear to us in John 17, where Jesus is praying. He says, and now, Father, Jesus prays, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then he says this later. He prays to his Father, Father, you loved me. You loved me before the foundation of the world. That eternal love and delight and joy within the Godhead then is summarized actually by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to Timothy, where he calls God the blessed God. The blessed God. Can I translate that for you? the happy God. The happy God who is delighted in himself, in the joyful, loving interaction between Father and Son and Spirit. Now, I know this is thick stuff, but don't fall asleep on me right now, because it's absolutely crucial, friends, that we understand this, because if we don't, we will misunderstand the reason for the existence of the universe, and we will misunderstand the reason of our place in the universe. Creation wasn't God saying, you know, I'm kind of lonely up here. I think I'll create something to play with. Or worse, I think I'll create someone to play with. No. God is sufficient, self-sufficient, all sufficient in himself, and therefore he is all joyful, all satisfied, all delighted in himself. Creation is simply an overflow of God's delight in God. In 1658, some pastors and theologians met at the Savoy Palace in London, and they signed their names to a doctrinal statement of the truths that they had written together, consulted with one another, consulted the scriptures, truths about God and humanity and salvation and the church. And the document that they created is called the Savoy Declaration. And I love the way the truth of God's delight in himself and his all-sufficiency is expressed here. And so I'm going to invite you to speak together with me a portion of this Savoy Declaration. And it is English in another century. So I'm going to ask us to read slowly and drink slowly of the beautiful and worshipful words here. Would you read this with me? God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. And if you could click the next screen, please. But only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them, he is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Glory. Hallelujah. Now, if God is the truest good in the universe, the alone fountain of all being, as we just declared, then the most loving thing, the most comforting thing he can do is give us himself. And he does. And he did. Just as God's delight in his own glory overflowed in creation, so also his delight overflowed in giving us his servant. God's glory, secondly, here's the next phrase, shining forth in his Son. I'm borrowing this shining forth language from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is, Hebrews 1, 3 says, the radiance of the glory of God, the shining forth of the glory of God. So in the first 9 verses of Isaiah 42, the God of heaven unveils this radiance, this shining forth of his glory, more specifically than any other time up to this point in the book of Isaiah. The passage that we're considering today is the first of 4 servant songs recorded in Isaiah's prophecy. Each of these songs is a further reveal of the nature and the calling of this one who is called the Lord's servant. And I think it'll be helpful for us to break down this reveal here, this song, into 2 sections. In verses 1 through 4, God speaks about his servant. And in verses 5 through 9, God speaks to his servant. There's some debate. Who is this servant? Is it like the entire nation of Israel? Is it some Messiah yet to come? Is it Cyrus, a Medes and Persian king that we're going to get introduced to in about three chapters? Who is it? Well, this servant song is jam-packed with eternal and theological realities of infinite importance. And I believe that they're sung here, and I hope to prove to you by making some connections. There are simple, singular lines right here that just become part of the Bible's glorious symphony in praise of Jesus Christ. So let me see if I can make some connections for you. Verse 1, "Behold my servant." My servant. This is exactly the name that the early church gives to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts chapter 3, Peter tells a crowd that the God of his father glorified his servant, Jesus. He names him. Then a chapter later, the members of the first church in Jerusalem ask God to stretch out your hand to heal so that signs and wonders would be performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They name him. That makes it clear as to who Yahweh is speaking about in this servant song. "Behold my servant," he goes on, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And that last phrase, as we've seen already, this is a reference to the delight of the Father that he sees as he sees the image of his own glory perfectly represented in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the same delight that we hear at Jesus' baptism, isn't it? When the Father declares, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." I'm delighted in this servant. Going on, "I have put my spirit upon him." So here's this further unveiling of the mystery of the triune Godhead that I mentioned a moment ago. You see what's happening here? God the Father is speaking, and he's speaking of his Son, the servant, who is anointed by whom? The Spirit of God. We sang it. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Thank you, Tyler. In the providence of God, we started our service with that. Then, here at the end of verse 1, "He," that is, this one who is my servant, "he will bring justice to the nations." Now, that statement right there is an echo of Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9, among other places in the Bible. Here's what it says: "Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before Yahweh. For," here's the reason they're glad, "he comes to judge the earth." Who's coming to bring justice to the nations? Yahweh, the Lord. But who does Isaiah 42 verse 1 say is going to bring justice to the earth? My servant, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, math students, you remember in ninth grade algebra, some of you ninth graders are engrossed in this right now, and you're wondering, what in the world does algebra have to do with my life? And let me tell you, algebra helps you to think right thoughts about God. It's worth it. You remember the transitive property in algebra? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, the transitive property. If God is the one who judges the nations in Psalm 98, and the one who judges the nations is Jesus in Isaiah 42, then Jesus is God. Isaiah 42:1 is declaring the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Now, this last phrase of verse 1 displays the essential characteristic of this Lord's servant that's highlighted at least in these first four verses. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Justice rises above all the other attributes here by virtue of how many times it's mentioned. So it's in verse 1, and then a second time at the end of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And in case you didn't get it, in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established what? Justice in the earth. Three times in four verses. We ought to sit up and take notice. But listen, the servant will not bring justice or show his power, or strut his stuff, like other kings do. The servant doesn't come this first time with sword or spear or raw power or destructive might. You see this in verses 2 and 3. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Instead, the servant will come with gentle justice. Gentle justice. That's the two-word summary that I'd like to assign to these first four verses. Gentle justice. And the text here in Isaiah points to at least three ways then in the New Testament how God's holy servant Jesus demonstrates this gentle justice. First, in his ministry of healing. Gentle justice in his ministry of healing. In chapter 11 of his gospel, these famous words from Matthew of Jesus to the weary, to bruised reeds, and to faintly burning wicks, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And immediately after those welcoming words, Jesus begins to lift the impossible burdens of extra Sabbath rules that were being laid on the people by the heavy-handed, hypocritical Pharisees. He begins to lift them, and the Pharisees get so ticked off at Jesus that they start looking, Matthew says, they look for an opportunity to destroy him, to kill him. So it says in verse 15 of chapter 12, Jesus withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Now, when Mark records this event in his gospel, chapter 3, he makes it clear that the crowd that is following Jesus here, the people that are being healed by him, aren't just Jewish people. There were Gentiles there too. He says, from Idumea, remember that, it's coming back around later, Idumea, south of Judah, and beyond the Jordan River, and from around Tyre and Sidon. These are Gentile areas, and those people had come, and they were following Jesus, and Jesus was feeling. The point is that Jesus was bringing his gentle justice to people from all over the place, from many nations, and it's a reality. If you look at Isaiah chapter 42, these verses, how many times does it say the nations and the earth and all different kinds of people over and over? But the connection that we can't ignore in Matthew's gospel is that Matthew takes this precise occasion right here where Jesus is healing all the people following him, this occasion that displays Jesus's international justice mission, if I could call it that. And he quotes right here, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, this servant song. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. This is Matthew says, this is to fulfill what Isaiah prophesied. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. Jesus displayed this restorative side of justice in his healing ministry. And he's still displaying that today. I don't know everything about everybody here, but just looking around in the room, I know there are people today that feel like, man, I'm a bruised reed. I'm a flickering wick about ready to go out, just hanging on. And I want to just tell you and assure you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not here to bowl you over. He comes with gentle justice to heal, to comfort, to sustain, to strengthen. The gentle justice of Jesus was demonstrated, secondly, at his trial. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice, it says in verse 2. Matthew makes the connection again in chapter 27 when Jesus is accused by the chief priests and elders. Remember what happened? He gave no answer. And when Pilate urges this one who's called the King of the Jews to defend yourself, come on, he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. He will not lift up his voice. He will not cry aloud. As Isaiah said in chapter 53, like a lamb to the slaughter. Third picture of this gentle justice of this servant is being demonstrated actually right now in our day through the preaching of the gospel that's bringing about the spread of Christ's kingdom, this servant's kingdom all over the earth. The expansion of his kingdom has been happening now for almost 2,000 years, and the kingdom of this servant isn't advanced through military conquest or political victories. It's not advanced by capitalism or communism. It's not advanced through government overthrow or cultural conquest. It's not through owning the libs or owning the rednecks. It's not in shouts and cries in the streets. Rather, as Jesus said, the kingdom of God advances like yeast in a clump of dough. Quietly, surely, faithfully, steadily, almost imperceivably, but never losing its power, advancing and spreading generation after generation, century after century. So there's more. Those are three, at least, demonstrations of the gentle justice of this servant. Then in verses 5-9, Yahweh actually speaks directly to his son, to this servant. And over this section, I'm going to fly this two-word summary, redemptive grace. So the first four verses, gentle justice, now redemptive grace. And I want to say redemptive because there are reversals taking place here. When Jesus comes to earth, he says he's the new covenant. He establishes the new covenant, a covenant to the people. There's something different, redemptive, that happens there. His light will transform the darkness, according to verse 6. I will give you, God says, as a light to the nations. How did John describe Jesus' coming? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. And how many times did Jesus actually and literally and miraculously give sight to the blind in fulfillment of verse 7? To open the eyes that are blind. Those who are literally and actually blind experience redemption from the hand of this servant when Jesus came and walked on this earth. But this next description of the servant's ministry in verse 7 has always baffled me. It says here that the purpose of this servant, the result of him being on this earth, will be to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. You see that? Does it make your head scratch a little bit too? Because if you've ever read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, you know there's not one instance in the whole gospels where Jesus superintended a jailbreak. It didn't ever happen. In fact, quite the opposite. If you'll remember with me, when Jesus' cousin and his forerunner, the greatest man ever born to woman, Jesus called him, when he was sitting in a dungeon, Jesus decidedly did not free him from his prison. In fact, John only got out of prison when he had his head taken off and his disciples took out his body in a pine box. That doesn't sound at all like what's going on in verse 7 to me. So we have to look, don't we, for a different kind of fulfillment. You know, I've heard it said that the four most common words that you hear in a penitentiary are, "I didn't do it. I didn't do it." Almost no one who's locked up in a prison thinks that they belong there. And that's how I've always thought about these verses, like people who were wrongly imprisoned or suffering some kind of injustice by being put in prison, well, Jesus is going to come and he's going to release them. But this week, I started wondering, what if there's a prison house where actually everyone who's there deserves to be there? What if there's a jail where everyone inside the jail is actually truly guilty? Can I tell you? There is a jailhouse like that. Romans chapter 6 uses the language of chains and enslavement to describe life without Jesus Christ. We were all held captive, it says, as slaves of sin. If you are this morning without Jesus Christ, you might not recognize it, but you got chains on your wrists and on your ankles. You are a slave to sin. All of humanity locked up in the prison house of sin, in the dark, dank dungeon of our rebellion. And thinking about that kind of a prison sheds an entirely different light, doesn't it, on Isaiah 42, verse 7. The promise of freedom in verse 7 is about the promise of forgiveness for people who are indeed guilty as charged. Verse 7 is about granting pardon to those who are rightly accused of cosmic treason. Verse 7 is speaking then of someone else who takes the rap, who bears the penalty, who pays the debt so that death-deserving sinners like you and me can be released from our bondage. That's why this section here shouts grace. Redemptive grace, because none of the people in the prison deserve to be let go, to be freed, and yet we are. Jesus, on his death, on the cross, in his death, took the death penalty that you and I deserved and set us free from the law of sin and death. I wonder if Charles Wesley had this part of Isaiah 42 in his mind when he wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Gentle justice, redemptive grace. This calls for music. And music is exactly what begins to come out of the mouths of those who are healed and forgiven and redeemed. Their joy erupts in praise because God delights in his glory, shining forth in his Son for the joy of his people. For those who savor the glory of God displayed in his servant Jesus, who've experienced his tender compassion, who've had their spiritual eyes open and their prison cells unlocked, their sins forgiven, their spontaneous response is to sing, verse 10, sing to the Lord right after this unveiling of the servant, a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. Do you see what's happening here? From the end of the earth, all kinds of different people, all kinds of different cultures in the deserts, the coastlands, which is Bible speak for as wild and as far away as you can think. Those crazy people that live by the chaotic sea and the coastlands, they're going to lift up their voice in praise and sing to this servant as well. Going on, the villages that Kedar inhabits, that was a town of the Ishmaelites, those outsiders. Kedar actually means black. Don't know if it was referring to the color of his skin or the fact that they had black tents. We don't know. An interesting fact, but the big principle is that they were outside of the covenant people of Israel. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Selah was a city in the nation of Moab. Both of these places, south of Judea, in the geographic location that Mark designates as Idumea, that we read about in Mark chapter 3. Here's the reference to that right there. Let them shout from the top of the mountains, all these different cultural expressions of worship, different kinds of music and languages and art being given to praise God. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. This is Isaiah's version of that great multitude in Revelation 7:9 from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the the Lamb. Because when people have their eyes open to the glory of God, they sing. Just like is happening right now in a small town in Kentucky, on the campus of a small Christian college, as far as I understand it, which isn't a lot, a simple, quiet, totally unglamorous spiritual awakening that has erupted at Asbury University. The result, an extended season of confession and prayer and Bible and preaching. And you know what else? Singing. Singing. This joy in God overflowing in praise is actually the point of creation and redemption. Pastor John Piper says it this way: all the different ways God has chosen to display his glory in creation and redemption seem to reach their culmination in the praises of his redeemed people. You think Sunday morning doesn't matter when we sing? It's the point by which for which we were made. The climax, Piper goes on, of God's happiness is the delight he takes in the echoes of his excellence in the praises of his saints. What was Oprah's mistake? She didn't recognize that our ultimate joy, our eternal happiness, is bound up in seeing and savoring and praising the glory of the one true God shining forth in his Son.